all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and all the ear and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and so on. Now further down, please, to verse number 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the last part of verse 7, and it says, cause the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now we'll move to the prophecy of Isaiah and select one portion from this great prophecy, Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now, the prophecy of Amos, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. In chapter 9, please, of this great prophecy. Amos chapter 9 and the verse number 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations, which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And now finally, that we might get the setting of this last prophecy we have read, Acts of the Apostles, please, chapter 15. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And verse number 13. Acts chapter 15 and verse number 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And I trust the Lord will bless to you and to all of us the reading of his holy word. Now we have come to another feast tonight, and it's good that we're making progress of a sort. This is the third time in our chapter where we have had the expression, "And the Lord spake unto Moses." It is before you in verse 23, where we began our first reading. It occurred in verse 9, and of course, it opened the chapter in verse 1. We have noticed that the first time it occurred, it embraces two feasts, that of Passover and that of unleavened bread. When it occurred the second time, it took in two more feasts, that of the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. Now it occurs for the third time, and on this occasion, it only embraces one feast, that which is called the Feast of Trumpets. So God is beginning to single things out in a way we have not observed in the chapter so far. Now, it is interesting to see that in the other four feasts that we have looked at, they have a very close dependence one upon the other. You remember we pointed out that you couldn't possibly have the Feast of Unleavened Bread without the Feast of Passover. And so this feast is very much dependent upon this feast. If there is no blood, then there will be no bread. And when we came to this feast, you remember we clearly discovered that it would be impossible to have this feast if we didn't have this one. And so this feast is very much dependent on this one. Because this was the first fruits and the sheaf of first fruits, and then this was the fruit of that harvest later on. And so this feast is very much dependent upon that one. And so we could interchange and we could relate these two feasts, these four feasts rather, in their dependence one on another. In the way I have pointed out, this depending on this one, and this one depending on that one. But when we come across the interval, of which we will say something in a moment, we come to this feast, and there it is standing in all its singular dignity. And I want you to observe that there it is, isolated in that sense, and yet related in another sense, as we shall see, and as we have seen in nights that are past. Now, I think that that is very interesting, and let us observe that once we cross the interval and come to this feast, then it's not very long until the remainder of the feasts are celebrated and the year of religious observance is over. Because I'm sure you will know already, and we shall look at this more closely in nights to come, this feast begins or starts on the first day of. In the second and third we have this. And then now, from the Feast of Weeks, there is the long period of time, the fourth month, the fifth month, and the sixth month, before we come to a new month in which the new moon appears in the sky, and as I've said, sets in motion an action that quickly consummates all that God has in mind for his people in that day. And therefore we're going to look for a moment at that interval, and I'm asking you now to cast your eye on the verse number 22 in Leviticus 23. And read with me that remarkable experience which is presented for us right now. And what does it say? "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, Thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corners of thy field when thou reapest. Neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of thy harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You know, I don't think there is anything more transcendingly great than that wonderful interval between the feasts. I have often called it the grace of the gap. The grace of the gap. And what a gap it is. And what wondrous grace is displayed in this gap period between the fourth and the fifth feast. I would also call it the importance of the interval, or the blessing of the break. Because it is in this interval we begin to observe what is really happening in the mind and in the ways of God. You know, this idea of a gap is very important for you to see. And if we don't see this idea, I suppose we will be confused in our dispensational handling of divine truth. And so here in the feast there is a gap, a dispensational gap. And things are going on in that gap that the writer of Leviticus never saw, and that the writer of Leviticus never understood. For it wasn't revealed to him what actually would happen in the period seen in the verse number 22. And we wouldn't know it either had it not come out in New Testament revelation. And it is by the light of New Testament revelation that we can see what is happening in that gap, in that interval, in the break that comes between the fourth and the fifth feast of our subject. That's the kind of thing, isn't it, that happened to Daniel. Daniel can tell you the breaking up of the first 69 weeks. He could give you when those weeks began. And he will give you various stages of them in the progress. But he doesn't see, and he knew nothing about, the period existing between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel 9. I trust that my fellow believers are aware of that, and I'm perfectly sure the most of you are. And then again, when Isaiah wrote about the Messiah Prince and the Messiah Preacher, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and so on. In Isaiah 61, he comes to these lovely words. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. When Isaiah penned those lovely words under divine inspiration, he never thought, neither did he know that there was going to be a gap between the two expressions that he put down close together. The acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't know that there was an undeterminable period or gap existing in the mind of God between the preaching of the acceptable year and the day of vengeance of our God. And we wouldn't have known it either had it not been in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, when he took the roll of the book in Luke chapter 4 and read the very passage from which I have quoted. When he came to that critical point, he closed the book. He closed the book. And he gave it back to the minister. And where did he close the book? At what point did he stop? He paused and he closed the book at these words. And to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And there he closed the book. And of course the book will be opened in Revelation 4. Revelation 4 and 5. And he will introduce the day of vengeance of our God. And so, fellow saints, I trust you get the principle that exists in our Bible in this gap idea. It's not a theory. It is a clearly revealed fact. Likewise, again, we have quoted from the prophecy of Isaiah. And we have looked at the prophecy of Daniel. Let us come to the book of the Psalms. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And the writer of that lovely psalm saw what? He saw the ascension of the Lord Jesus. He saw him being exalted to the highest place in glory. And the next thing he saw was the millennial glory, everything put at his feet, and everything subdued under his powerful subjugation and force. But he didn't see, neither did he know, that in between the sitting down of that blessed one on the throne of glory and the subjugation of his foes, there is a period of which he knew absolutely nothing. That period that is occupied now by the little verse that we have read in Leviticus 23 and 22. Now, do you get that principle? I trust you do. And if you see that, you will be correct in your dispensational handling of these very valuable and important sections of God's holy word. Now, let us look at this section just for a moment and see that it was in the divine purpose there should be a break. That it was in the divine purpose there should be a break. And we have explained, surely, in some measure, that divine purpose. When the apostle in the Ephesian letter and in the Colossian letter comes to the significance of this interval, he speaks of it as the mystery. And he tells us that that mystery was something which was hid in God and was not revealed unto the sons of men in ages past, but is now revealed. But is now revealed. And he was the vehicle by which that revelation came, he says in Colossians in a singular way. And then he links the revelation with the apostles and prophets of the New Testament in the Ephesian letter. But you must see that that was divine purpose. To hide from Daniel, to hide from Isaiah, to hide from the Psalmist, to hide from these Old Testament saints, and to hide from Moses in this chapter. What he was going to do in this period of time where he breaks in verse 22. Now what did he say? He made a divine prohibition. He said, thou shalt not make clean riddance of thy corner. Well, in a normal field, there are four corners, aren't there? That's good. Because there would be four corners of the field that wouldn't be entirely reaped. Isn't that lovely? Well, that's good. That shows the universal prohibition. And it shows the universal provision that God has made for the nations, for the Gentiles, in the present work of grace. Thou shalt not make clean riddance of thy corners. There was the field reaped, but at each corner there was that left, upon which another would come. And then he said, thou shalt not glean. He said, thou shalt not gather the gleaning of thy harvest. There would be a straw here, there would be a straw there, scattered over the fields of Israel on this occasion. The four corners would be unreaped, and throughout the field, as in the days of Ruth, there would be gleanings here and gleanings there. What does that mean? I think I see in the four corners the universal scope of the gospel. And I think I see in the gleaning the individual range of the gospel. One here and another there. Isn't it so beautiful, as we know in our own experience? And so I see divine provision. He says, you shall not do it. In relation to the corners and in relation to the gleaning. So that the poor and the stranger. Isn't that lovely? Who is the poor? I suggest the poor is the remnant according to grace, the election of grace. Those that would have been scorned, those that would be rejected, those that would be mocked of Israel in this day that have answered the claims of the gospel. And here they would be the poor in the chapter. And then says God, the stranger. We have no doubt as to who the stranger is. That's the Gentile brought in on the grounds of sovereign grace. And in this lovely break, God is making provision for the poor, the remnant according to grace. And he's making provision for the stranger, the Gentile gathered in on the grounds of grace. And that has brought you in, and that has brought me in. And thank God for this day of grace, brethren. Thank God for the mighty pause that God has brought in relation to his dealings with his people. That you and I may form something that was in his purpose to bring into eternal existence before him. That which he calls the church. And so we observe the significance of these wonderful things in our very precious verse. Now, I think it's good to see something that as far then as the Feast of Weeks is concerned as a feast, it is actually viewed as continuing right throughout the period as far as our prophetic interpretation is concerned. How did it commence? It commenced with the descent of the Holy Spirit of God. It commenced on the day of Pentecost when it had fully come. And that's how it began. How did it continue? It continues with that gospel going forth in mighty power, that gospel of the Acts. And the poor are gathered in and the strangers are gathered in. And that is what has marked the continuance of that day of grace, of which we know so much in this present era of God's sovereign ways with us. And how is it going to conclude? You know how it's going to conclude. It's going to conclude by the rapture. It's going to conclude by the Lord Jesus coming to the earth to take his waiting people home. And that is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, of which you know so much. And so I will be saved having to explain that to you tonight, I'm perfectly sure. Because if you've had so much on prophecy in the last part of the year, I'm quite sure you're aware of the significance of the rapture. I want to deal with something else in particular tonight. And so it commenced, and it continued, and we knew its conclusion. It's going to conclude with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And what a day of glory that will be. Now, we're going to lead on in our studies to the first point that I want you to gather in relation to the subject. And that is this. I want you to notice in verse 24 that we have these words, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month." Now, that's where I want to begin tonight, and I'm going to call this the variableness of the time. As is, I'm looking at the Feast of Trumpets, and my first point is the variableness of the time. I don't suppose you're conscious of this. If you are, of course, you'll pardon me doubting your knowledge. I'm doing it suggestively and very apologetically. But in the country from which I come, we are constantly aware of this very point that I'm going to issue now, and that is this. When our Muslim friends have their religious feasts, and particularly the Hari Raya Puasa, and the Hari Raya Haji, and other very important days, Hari is the word for day, and so when these important days come, they are always conditioned or arranged by the new moon. The new moon. Likewise, the Chinese calendar. All my Chinese educated friends don't have the same kind of calendar that you have in your house. They may have, but they have something superimposed upon it, and they go by the Chinese calendar. And the Chinese calendar is governed by the moon. By the moon. And so, dear saints of God, you can understand that here was Israel's calendar, and it was governed likewise by the moon, the first day of the month. That's why it is called a new moon in Numbers 28. Now, I have experienced this. The government says on Hari Raya there will be a holiday. That's all very good. We have plenty of holidays in Malaysia. I think far too many. But they say on Hari Raya, there's going to be a holiday. And usually it extends for 3 days. Then it says, the government follows that up by saying, the holiday will begin dependent upon the sighting of the moon. You see? So you don't know when it's going to begin. You see? And that's quite a problem. Now, Hari Raya is one of the most important dates in our country. And here are people wondering, will it be this day? Or will it be tomorrow? You see. Because the new moon may not appear. You see. And so the government has done this. They have established in Singapore, in Mersing, in Kuala Lumpur, and further north yonder in Penang, what they would call holy watchers. And those men literally stand on a particular place at a particular point of time. Their eyes are looking heavenward. And if any one of those watchers from the south to the north spot the new light in the sky, immediately the whole nation is informed. The feast has begun. You see? Now, I have seen Malacca lying calm and still. And my children in bed, sleeping and snoring their very head off. I have seen this. And suddenly, at a most unearthly time, there would be such a noise, and we would all know what had happened. The light has appeared in the sky. Up they'll get, and out they'll get, and away to the mosque, and they'll beat the drum, and they'll make such a noise that my kids will waken up and come screaming, "What on earth's wrong?" And they thought they were having a nightmare. And the whole place is agog. Why? The light has been seen. You see, if you lived in an atmosphere like that, you'd appreciate this. On the first day of the seventh month. And the variableness of the time, beloved, doesn't it suit perfectly what we have had here? I'm not told the length of this period as to how long it will be in God's purpose. I know that Israel would know it as far as their year was concerned. But when I look at the subject prophetically, you can't tell me when that blessed one's going to come to that sky. It may be tonight. And it may not. I hope you're a holy watcher. I hope you're watching. And I hope you're waiting. And there's certainly going to be a great stir when once that blessed one appears in that sky, isn't it? And so you can see the spirit of this very feast. And it depends upon the appearance of the new moon in the sky. You know, it breaks this long silence. And a feast day has begun. After a long silence. Now get the words. You might be interested to know that in this period of time, in the fourth month, and actually in the fifth month, Israel initiated and introduced two fasts. That's amazing, isn't it? Not feasts. Not feasts, but fasts. They introduced one on the 17th day of the fourth month. And they introduced another on the 9th day of the fifth month. The 19th day of the fourth month was to fast because of the capture of Jerusalem. And on the 9th day of the fifth month, the fast was to mourn the burning of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Isn't that amazing, fellow saints? That in this undeterminable period in prophecy, Israel should introduce a lamentation of a city that's lost. Of a house that's destroyed. And of a people that are not feasting. but in this period are fasting. Oh, beloved, can you match the accuracy of our book? Isn't that exactly what they're doing and have been doing for this long period of time? Isn't it? And if I listen to the language of that mighty prophet Hosea speaking to me in that third chapter, that Israel shall be without king and without prince, and without sacrifice, without image, without ephod, and without teraphim. Am I spelling too much for your ear? I'm quite sure you're able to grasp it, aren't you? Israel shall be without king, prince, and sacrifice, that which belonged to the true God. Mercifully, they'll be without image and sacrifice and teraphim, that which related to the false gods. And in wondrous mercy, Israel, thank God, are without idols tonight, in that sense, and have been right from they came out of Babylon. And so the accuracy of Hosea is amazingly great, that Israel shall be without the things that we have spoken about in these nights that are past. They'll have no feast. They will be in fasting condition. Their city will have gone. As a people, they will be scattered. And as far as the house is concerned, it will have been destroyed. My brethren, I give it to you now, and you must listen carefully. I have referred to Daniel 9, and I have listened many times on my knees, I tell you personally and I tell you publicly, to that man pray to his God on that mighty night of prayer that he had, so moving and so meaningfully. And as he prayed, he spoke at least of three things. He said, "Thy people," and he prayed about "Thy city," and he prayed about "Thy sanctuary." Three vital things relative to this period of time that we're speaking about now, without a feast, without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice. And as Daniel prayed, he said, "Thy people," and then he said, "Thy city," and then he said, "Thy sanctuary." And as I listen to those three things, I come to my New Testament. And I have to bend my ear to the prophetic voice. And I listen to that mighty man Paul in Romans 11. And in those amazing chapters of Israel's present, of Israel's past, present, and future relationships with God, I hear that man saying that in this mystery of which he speaks, blindness has happened unto Israel until. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Get the "until," young people, tonight. Write it down in your book. In relation to the people, there's an "until." Blindness has happened unto Israel. Until. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until every soul redeemed by precious blood in this period of grace with a stranger has come in, until it be brought to its fullness. That's the people. But said the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 21 and the verse number 24, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem shall be trodden down until," until what? Until the times of the Gentiles. I trust my brethren recognize the difference. The fullness of the Gentiles is not commensurate with the times of the Gentiles. I trust you know that. And so I haven't even time to pause to tell you why, but I trust you do know that, and I trust you believe it, and I trust you can give reasons whereof. But as regards the people, until the fullness of the Gentiles. As regards the city, trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And what shall we say about the sanctuary? Oh, young Christian, get it down in your book and be able, learn to be able to coordinate divine things. Learn to be able to coordinate your book. Don't read it blindly. Don't look at it as though it's impossible for you to grasp it. See the interweaving of the Spirit of God in these mighty moving things tonight. In regard to the people of which Daniel prayed until the fullness of the Gentiles. In regard to the city of which Daniel prayed until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. What of the sanctuary? Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel. And the end verse, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And as he said, not until you say, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord, shall it be restored. Until what? Until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so God has attended to Daniel's prayer, brethren. He has answered the prayer relative to the people until the fullness of the Gentiles. And that's what we have here. When this day dawns prophetically, my dear brother, then will be the fullness of the Gentiles as far as God's grace with Israel is beginning. And then says God in relation to the city, Jerusalem shall be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles. And I'm making a suggestion now that that won't be so until he has vanquished the man of sin and has delivered that city by his public and personal and powerful appearance in Zechariah 14. And then what about the sanctuary? When they acknowledge that he has come in the name of the Lord, just then will the sanctuary be built. So now we're looking at these things, and I trust we see the purpose of God in the variableness of the time. Now, we might have had time to look at the voice of the trumpets, or to listen to the voice of the trumpets. And that would have brought us that we might understand the trumpets in themselves. We would have come to Numbers 10. And in the first 10 verses of that great chapter, God gives us the material of which these trumpets were to be made. You know, there were two trumpets in Israel. There was the trumpet made of the ram's horn. But the trumpet blown on this occasion is not made of ram's horns. It is made of silver. Now that's very precious. Silver always speaks of redemption. So here is something that is bought. Here is something that exists as a result of the redemptive price. And we haven't time to deal with anything more than that. And then we would come to the meaning of the trumpets. The meaning. Why trumpets? Well, God tells us. He said these trumpets could be used for commanding the people to assemble. Whenever the people were called to assemble before the Lord, a trumpet was blown. Now, there's a trumpet blown here every Wednesday, and there's a trumpet blown here every Lord's Day, and it calls the saints of God to assembly. And I wonder how many really hear the trumpet. I wonder how many really feel the claims of redemption upon them. There are many absent tonight. I know that there are those that cannot be here that would love to be here. But I do feel there are many that should be here and they're not here. Because the trumpet sound no longer appeals to their ear. That is, as far as the coming together in assembly is concerned, they're not responding to the meaning of the trumpet. If they're not listening to the trumpet, they're not watching the cloud. You couldn't possibly miss either. Because in Numbers 9, the eye of the moving pilgrim was focused on the cloud. And in Numbers 10, the ear of the moving pilgrim is listening for the trumpet. And if you're not listening for the trumpet, you're not looking at the cloud. And God would address His people through His word, as we will see tonight, so that they may gather together for assembly. And then, of course, it was to call them and warn them for alarm. That is the approach of enemies. And this is why so many of the Lord's people are overtaken. This is why so many are defeated, simply because they don't register, it doesn't register with them, the voice of God, the word of God, the teaching of the truth. They're not alarmed by the approach of evil. They're not aware of the approach of the enemy. They're not moving in assembly with God's people. And if they're not moving in assembly with God's people, they're not aware of the danger to which they're exposed in an unclean scene. That is clear, isn't it? And you can see how I would be digressing tonight if I dropped into these matchless things in the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers. But we will also remember that this was a glorious thing that it actually happened in chapter 25 of this book. You know, that almost derails me again. Notice, in Leviticus 23, we have Israel's spiritual calendar. And in Leviticus 24, we have those 12 loaves that represent that nation. And upon those 12 loaves there is shining the lampstand in the darkness. You got that? The next chapter. And that's Israel's present sphere at the moment. Darkness. But the eye of God is upon it. The lampstand is burning and it's shining still upon those 12 loaves. And when you come to the 25th chapter, you hear the sound of the trumpet announcing what? The year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee for His people Israel. And so the trumpet had many meanings. They would understand the message and the meaning of the trumpet as they listened for assembly, as they listened for alarm, as they listened for approach, and as they listened for the Day of Atonement. Now, their memorial, for that's what it is here, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, am I stressing these things too much? I trust you're grasping the idea. A memorial. What is a memorial? As you go into streets and towns and villages, wherever, you see memorials. Maybe this or that, taking various shapes and various forms, as indeed they are raised for what? To call to mind. Call to mind this, or call to mind that. That's what memorials are for. Now this is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. What's a memorial? I do trust, fellow saints, that you have something of this in your soul tonight. That as you hear the voice of God, it calls to mind God's ways with you. Now we're going to have to deal with that, and I trust that clock will slow down. And I'm trying to go as fast as I can. You're right now. Now get that in your soul, a memorial. Israel has had a long break, a long silence. And dear knows where they are tonight. Some here, some there, some, and only the Lord knows where. But you know, when this trumpet sounds, in a way that you and I could never, never explain, there will come a consciousness to that nation of what? Of God's ways in the past with them. They'll remember the Red Sea, which they would scarcely talk about tonight. And they'll remember this, and they'll remember that. And that trumpet, dear saints of God, when it blows in this glorious day, it will awaken them to things that have long since been out of their mind. It's a memorial. Yes. Now, I'm going to bring that practically, as I said, before I get to the close of the meeting. Long since been out of their mind. It's a memorial. Yes. Now, I'm going to bring that practically, as I said, before I get to the close of the meeting. Now, I want to come to the third point, and it is this: the vastness of the teaching. The vastness of the teaching. That is, as far as this feast is concerned. I'm going to suggest that the feast is so vast in its setting that it would be impossible to comprehend all about it tonight. Enough to say this, that we're going to focus on two things. We're going to focus on the rapture of the church, and then we're going to focus on the regathering of Israel. That is right here before us in this lovely passage. Now, in regard to the rapture of the church, there are indeed three questions I would ask. First of all, I would ask when. And then I would ask who. And then I would ask how. Now, if I sent you an examination for tonight and said, look, I'm giving you out a piece of paper, and at the head of it, three questions. Regarding the rapture, when? What would you fill in? I know that if I gave it to certain people, they would say, the rapture will take place before the tribulation. I know if I gave the same question to others, they would say, the rapture will take place during the tribulation. And I know if I gave the same question to others, they would come with a third point. And they would say, the rapture will take place after the tribulation. In other words, we have those people that are called pre-tribulation, and are those people that are called mid-tribulation, and are those people that would call themselves post-tribulation. That all sounds very interesting, doesn't it? What would you believe? What would you fill in? Out of those three possibilities, there are others, of course. There are those who are called theologically amillennialists. I trust you're aware that there is a tremendous amount of literature very easily available that subscribes to the idea that the coming of the Lord is not premillennial, but what they would call postmillennial. In fact, they don't believe in a millennial, and therefore they're looking forward to one great, grand, glorious day that will end everything, bring everything to a conclusion, and that is that. Now, the main expositors of that line of things were, of course, in a way, the old Puritans. And then a very noble expositor and expositors joined that band in our more modern days. Campbell Morgan, for example, expounds that line of prophetic teaching. And he was, of course, followed by his understudy, Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in our day, is one of the most lucid and certainly one of the most effective propagators of amillennialism. In other words, he sees no future for Israel. Everything in the Old Testament that relates to Israel in the prophets and so on applies to the church. Therefore, they spiritualize the Old Testament and apply everything to what is applicable to Israel. They bring it into the church. Now, that's a very unfortunate thing. But I do trust that my brethren are aware of these things. And while indeed one cannot find a book with which one would agree wholeheartedly, nevertheless we have to pick our way through any author. And so I trust you understand that if I had time, I would have then to explain those things if, as yet, you're not already aware
of them, but I'm sure you are.
You will understand that as far as assemblies are concerned, we subscribe wholly and heartily to the view that the Lord Jesus will come before the tribulation. So I would endorse that as to my when. Then who? The question then would be this. Will the church alone be raptured? Second question. Will the church and the Old Testament saints be raptured? And thirdly, will all the church be raptured? Now, those are three important questions. If you haven't discussed these in your Bible reading, I hope and trust you have. And I hope and trust, if not, you will. I haven't time to answer those questions tonight, but I am one that believes in the first question. I believe that only the church will be raptured when the Lord comes, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It is unfortunate that Mr. Darby did one thing in his synopsis and in other writings. He accredits the term in Christ to the church, except 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. There he makes it out that it includes Old Testament saints, the dead in Christ. I am one that subscribes to the view that the term in Christ is exclusive of the church. Now that's a big problem, isn't it? But then I'm putting my cards on the table, and if I'm out of fellowship, well then, I'll just have to go away back to Malaysia asking for your forgiveness. And then, how? Well, that's a lovely thought, isn't it? How? We shall see in a moment that as regards the regathering of Israel, it is said by the Lord Jesus that he will send forth his angels to gather his people Israel from the nations. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. But we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And there we thank God that it will be angels that are coming for us. How we shall be raptured will be by the personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord himself. I'm glad that Mr. Paisley agrees with me. That means he's right, you know. And it means this, that I saw in his writings recently, in Words in Season, this observation, that the term, the archangel's voice, doesn't carry the definite article. And the trump of God likewise doesn't carry the definite article. And I was terribly pleased that he agreed with me on that point. There will be no archangel attending the rapture. It says the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And that shout will be characteristically an archangel's voice. And it will be characteristically trump of God. It will have the commanding call of trump of God, and will have the resounding voice of the archangel. So there we have it. We have the manner in which we will be raptured by the Lord himself. No one else attending that moment of glory for you and for me when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to take us home. I don't see many amens to that, but nevertheless, we might have a little afterward. Now, I want you to move with me to the same point in relation to the regathering of Israel. Shall we proceed to that point without any undue delay? We have to ask the same questions. When and who and how? Now, I'm trying to keep it as simple as possible. When this trumpet is blown, and this feast prophetically is realized, when shall it take place? Now, if I have answered for you the timing of the rapture, which is not, of course, the timing of this feast. You got that, haven't you? I'm only bringing it in because it is, as it were, a part of that. What we're going to see now is really in relation to Israel. Acts chapter 15, please. is a great chapter, my brethren. It's a conference. A conference I should like to have attended. The first speaker was our beloved brother Peter. And he stood up. And he held forth on the very vital subject, which I will call, if you will, the work of God. He was the first speaker. And he showed the very evidence of that work in relation to the Gentiles. The next two speakers were Barnabas and Paul. And those two beloved brethren spoke, not at the same time, but in wonderful coordination, and they testified to the ways of God. The third speaker was James. I read James, and so have you. James says, be swift to hear, and slow to speak. And the dear man was a real exponent of his own ministry. He wasn't the first speaker. He wasn't the second speaker. Neither was he the third speaker. But being a man who exhorted God's people to be swift to hear, he sat and he listened to his brethren. And then he spoke. And he spoke concerning the word of God. Have you got those three things? Peter spoke about the work of God. Barnabas and Paul spoke about the ways of God. And beloved James spoke about the word of God. What did he say? Cast your eye on the verse with me, please. Verse number 14. Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Doesn't that describe perfectly the whole period we've been looking at here? That God has visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And there is James with his hand on our very subject. And then he says, and to this agree the words of the prophet. And what does he do? He quotes from the passage you and I read in Amos chapter 9 and 11. And it says, after this. After what? After God has taken out a people for his name. After this. I will return. And says God, I will build again the tabernacle of David. There's the way. Now get that in your soul tonight and don't miss it for one moment. I'm not asking you to accept something now about which there is any doubt. There it is before you. After this. You see, the Spirit of God lifts the prophecy of Amos and puts it in its dispensational setting. When you read the passage in Amos 9 and 11, and it began after this, you wouldn't have known what the prophet was speaking about. You wouldn't know how to have orientated those two words after this. But the Spirit of God looks forward, and he brings us to this very point, and he puts upon the lips of the Spirit taught James that these beloved brethren have spoken of God's visitation to the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. And then he said, after this. After this. Now don't you see, brethren? There we have it. Israel will not come into relationship with their God until the Gentile issue, as far as this present period of grace, is finished. Have you got that? And don't mistake it. And don't try to overlap. And don't try to push the church through the tribulation. And don't get us mixed up with some people on the earth, Jews, that are related to the testimony, and some people, Jew and Gentile, in relation to the mystery. Oh, don't bring us into that confusion. We've had enough of that already. Here is the distinct break. After this, I will return. And I will build. And I will do this. And I will do that in fulfillment to my people Israel. Now who? Who? I'm going to have to ask you to open your Bible again. Do we better quick work with me? Will you? Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. Isaiah chapter 27. And the verse that we read, verse number 11. Verse number 12. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one. Who? O ye children of Israel. Now there's the gathering. There's the trumpet. For he said, and it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria and the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now there you have, in a very wonderful verse, the renewal of Israel's worship. They shall worship the Lord. The trumpet will sound. This great feast prophetically will begin. And Israel will be gathered. O ye house. O ye children of Israel. Now look again. Chapter 11 of the same prophecy, please. And I'll not go through them all, because on the sheet that you will have tonight as you leave, it will be fully outlined. But look at Isaiah 11, and from verse 11 right through to the end of the chapter, you will get these words, and I'm reading some. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, and from Paphos, and from Cush, and so on. Look at verse number 13. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. And in those lovely words, we see the removal of Israel's envy. The removal of Israel's envy. Now Ezekiel, please. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 1 to verse number 14 gives you the revival of Israel's life. And if we have any doubt, verse 11. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. There you have it. The whole house of Israel. Now the next paragraph, verses 15 to 28. The recovery of Israel's unity. Verse number 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it, for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions, and join them one to another in one stick. Verse 20. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side. And the last one that we will look at is in Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And thus you see in these beautiful passages and prophecies, the gathering of Israel, and it is the who we are answering. Verse number 14. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. The release of Israel's captivity. So we have answered the when, and we have answered the who, and now we answer the how. And that is found in the passage I've already mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and the verse number 31. Now there we have to pause, because we have much more to say. And if we go on, then it might be too much. And the time is gone. And we trust as you will reread these portions and view the subject from the sheet, you'll be prepared for the remaining issues, which we will attempt to give tomorrow evening, and a brief introduction to the Day of Atonement. Shall we pray? Now, we're going to read again from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. The book of Leviticus, chapter 23. And verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now we must pay particular attention tonight to the book of Numbers, chapter 29. And verse number 1. The book of Numbers, chapter 29, and verse number 1. And in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. And ye shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savour unto the Lord. One young bullock, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of fine of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 parts for, or deals for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram, and 1/10 deal for one lamb throughout the seven lambs, and 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, to make an atonement for you, beside the burnt offering of the month, or of the new moon, and his meal offering, and the daily burnt offering, and his meal offering, and their drink offerings according unto their manner, for a sweet savour, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Now we'll move into the two passages we read last night, and that brings us to the book of Ezra again. The book of Ezra, please. Chapter 3. The book of Ezra, chapter 3. and verse 1. The book of Ezra, chapter 3, and verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also. Now we read from Nehemiah. And that in that book, chapter number 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And verse 1. And really, the chapter, I think, should begin at the last part of the previous verse. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And look at the end of verse 7. He caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Now we do trust the Lord will be pleased to be with us and help us as we continue our studies together in His holy word. We're glad to see you each one, and trust you will remember the few remaining meetings of the series. Now, we did cover a very large trek of ground last night, and one or two felt that it would be useful to make some manner of repetition. That we do without apology, because there was a very large amount of territory covered, no doubt, in the ministry. This little feast, as I would call it, is possibly the shortest as far as the language and the words of its description are concerned. It just occupies, as it were, two verses in this very, very great chapter. But with all that, it is a very full feast, because as we saw last night, it is that feast which sets in motion the activity of God that results in the consummation of all things. Once this feast is introduced, it is not long before the remaining feasts come their way, and then the year, as far as Israel religiously is concerned, is over. And that, of course, bespeaks its prophetic significance, as we saw last night. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Behold, I come quickly." And he speaks of those things which must shortly, the same word, which must quickly come to pass. And once the blessed Lord himself rises to call his waiting people home, it will not be very long until the whole thing will be consummated according to his divine purpose. This feast, as we saw last night, stands singularly in the chapter, because the expression, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," is used in verse 23, and it is used exclusively in this little section of the Feast of Trumpets. We observed in nights past that the expression in verse 1 covers two feasts, and the expression in verse 9 covers two more feasts. But when we come to the expression here, "And the Lord spake unto Moses," saying, there is just one feast issued in this section. So let us see something of the singularity of this feast. While it is related to the foregoing feasts, it is not dependent so organically upon them as the others were. That we noticed when we saw the significance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, depending as it is upon the Feast of Passover. And then when we came to the Feast of Weeks, we saw that it, as a feast, depended very much upon the Feast of First Fruits. Now that was all very simple. And as we came to the point, we observed that this was indeed a very interesting period of time, brought to a close by the introduction of this fifth feast. The period of time was very significant to our hearts as we looked at it here and called it the present age, and the period when Israel as a nation is scattered. Now that introduced us to some very practical and very pressing things in respect of Israel indeed. And we try to alert the saints to the fact that this gap idea is something that occurs in many passages of Holy Scripture. We referred to Daniel chapter 9 as an example, and then we referred to Isaiah chapter 61 as another example, and then we referred to Psalm 110 as yet another example. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." There is a tremendous period of time, as we know, existing between those two statements. "Sit thou until." But the psalmist nor the prophets ever understood or were ever enlightened as to the long period in between. Nor did the writer of this chapter see the significance of verse 22 in its dispensational character in our chapter. But we can, because we have the light of the New Testament, and we can go back to the old and find the old explained in the new. And thus God has favored us, fellow saints, with the culmination, with the fullness of his revelation that helps us to understand much more than what the saints of a time past ever understood. So we are the more responsible, and I do trust we're making full use of our privilege to be enlightened by the truth of the New Testament, to carry it as a shining beacon and lamp into the areas of the Old Testament to see what they there never saw. And so this gap between the fourth and the fifth feast is the period of time in which you and I now have been called by God to serve in testimony for Him today. That period, as we saw, began with the day of Pentecost, and it has continued in the work of grace to this hour. And it will come to a glorious conclusion by the rapture, when the saints, when the church, will be caught home and gathered home to the glory in association with the Lord Jesus. That is how this period will end. Then will begin, of course, the all that this fifth feast introduces to us. It is a feast, says God, of the blowing of trumpets. And God will sound His message. And He will reawaken the nation of Israel. And will begin to work with them as He has done in the past. And bring them into a rich appreciation of His Son. Now that's where we are again. And we have come to the variableness of the time in our subject last night, which was the first main point in our study. We suggested to you that you acknowledge that in relation to the fact that it is a new moon. The first day of the month in our Old Testament is always called a new moon. Indeed, the Revised usually translates it to be a new moon. A new light in the sky. And certainly with the movement of our Lord Jesus Christ for His church, there is something new has come, as it even is in relation to His coming. And so things will begin to move. And with that, of course, we learn this. What did we learn? The unexpectedness of that day. It is determined by a new moon. And if you had anything to do with new moons, as we have in Malaysia, you would understand just how variable the time can really be. But then, that is indicative and very characteristic of this period in which we are at this moment. And then we discovered something else. That the long silence of these few months is broken. Because from the fourth feast to the fifth feast, there lies inside a period of 3 months. The fourth month, the fifth month, and the sixth month. In which there is no feast to be celebrated. The longest period existing between any feast so far, and certainly any feast that yet remains. Now what of this period? We looked again at Daniel 9 last evening, and we listened to Daniel in prayer. As he prayed in that mighty chapter and in that moving exercise before his God. And he mentions at least three things that I did point out to you last night that come to my mind and helps me to enter into the significance of what our brother has put there on his chart. And what is it? It is this. Daniel prayed for, and in the terms of his prayer, it runs like this, thy people. And then he speaks of thy city. And then he speaks of thy sanctuary. Now do get those three things clearly in your mind. Those were three things at least for which Daniel prayed in relation to his people, thy city, and thy sanctuary. Now, when we come to our New Testament, we're going to pick out those three things, and we're going to listen to other men speak of them, and other revelation, should I say, concerning them. What shall we say about thy people? We listen to the apostle in that mighty chapter of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 23. What does he speak about? He speaks about blindness having happened unto Israel. How long will that blindness continue? He tells us, until Now get that word until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Now that is a very important passage. You know, I was speaking to the dear folks with whom we're staying last night, and we had a good conversation on this at the supper, at the table last night. And I hope and trust you got the significance of that expression. Until, that is, this period of time is viewed in relation to Israel as a time of blindness. Blindness has happened unto Israel. How long will it continue? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? What do we understand by Paul's remarks and that great statement and term in that chapter? I'm suggesting that it refers to the blessing of the Gentiles in the spirit of grace. And once the lost soul is gathered in, then will be brought in the fullness of the Gentiles. It is linked with the conclusion of this period of grace. And as soon as that is reached, God will turn again to Israel, and he will remove the veil, and a remnant will appear, and the testimony will go to that remnant, and that will be maintained until the Lord meets them face to face in his appearing and in his glory. But get the word now. It is until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in relation to thy people. Now what shall we say about thy city? We come to the words of the Lord Jesus, and we're now in Luke chapter 21, and we listen to the Lord Jesus saying this, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until... There it is again. Not now in relation to the people, but in relation to the city. Jerusalem shall be trodden down until. Until what? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. You see that? What does it mean by the times of the Gentiles? Is it synonymous with the fullness of the Gentiles? No. The fullness of the Gentiles will be reached when the last Gentile soul in the day of grace is gathered in. But the times of the Gentiles will not be finished until the blessed Lord vanquishes the man of sin and the great system of Gentile supremacy at his appearing. Now have you got that? I know that's a lot of prophecy, but then you just, as I said last night, you'll have to learn how to coordinate that. That's the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. Because up until then, the man of sin will have controlled that city. And not until he's devoured by the appearing of his coming, the brightness of his coming, will that take place. Now, there may be those that are not clear on that. I do trust you will ponder it thoughtfully. There's the city which Daniel had so much exercise for. Now, what shall we say about the sanctuary? That comes in so beautifully in the ministry of the Lord again. In that chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel this time, he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Until what? Until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so there is the range of God's dealings with Israel. At this moment, the people, the city, and the sanctuary are passing through the judgment of God in this long period of time. Until those three things take place. Now, I trust you will work at that in your own soul. Now, when we came to the voice of the trumpets, we hastened through that great chapter of Numbers 10 and suggested you looked at the 10 verses that open that chapter to see the material of the trumpets. They are silver, and they're linked with redemption. A very beautiful touch indeed. And then we wanted you to look at the